We're going to spend a few minutes chatting about this concept of understanding and conquering the fear of man. These are things that you, as you counsel, are dealing. This is something that you, as you counsel, are dealing with on a regular basis. And so we're just going to kind of blast through some stuff here and give a little bit of a case study feel to this toward the end as we go. Let me just begin with this. What is, and you see the introductory comment there, the fear of man brings a snare. So certainly that is always true. What are the results of fearing man? What is the source of your fear in particular? Two things that you need to fill in. Of course, the opinion of others. That's obvious on the face of it in terms of the title of it. The source of your fear is what other people think of you. You're focused on them and their opinions. Then, of course, the authority or the influence of others around you. Now, it's obvious to say that we have responsibilities that we must fulfill. We do all that we do for the glory of God. We do what we do not to please man, but to please him. We don't do it as Paul says to the Colossians, as people who are serving man. We're always serving Christ, but we have to fulfill responsibilities. But the trap comes when we start thinking more or caring more about what other people think of us than we care about what God thinks of us. So that's basically the definition here, or the heart of this whole kind of a thing. What are the results? There are a number of results here that you've probably seen in your life. One is a desire to seek glory from men. This is part of our fallenness. Part of my fallenness is that I care way too much about myself. I think about myself all the time, and I struggle with that, and so do you. And so we start to think about how can I look good in front of people? What can I do to enhance my reputation and to receive glory, to have people say nice things about me? This is one of the traps, of course, that we see there in the scripture. Certainly, one of the results is a refusal, therefore, to obey God. We have biblical illustrations of this, where we have to make a decision about how we're going to look before men as opposed to what we're going to do to be pleasing to God. That becomes a real issue, a real trap for us very often. Third, then, a decision, that was number two, apparently. Was that two? Cause you to disobey God. We have a typo. We have an issue here. Number four, okay. So it causes, what was number two, I wonder? One and two. I'm sorry. Yep. Three, decision to disobey God. So there's that. Here are illustrations, biblical illustrations of decisions. And these things are things that you can use. These are takeaways for you to be able to use as you're counseling. There's references here that you can unpack as part of your teaching in your counseling with folks. I think that'll be helpful to you as you do that. Thank you for helping me. Number four, that a refusal to use gifts and talents because we're concerned about what people will think of us if we do that particular thing that's been asked of us. A refusal to use gifts and talents, things that God's allowed you to do or given you to do to be able to be a blessing to others. Then number five, and you're actually taking physical notes. Look at you writing these things down with pen and paper. That's really encouraging. most, as opposed to lifting up your smartphone and taking a picture of each slide, which is the way people around the world take notes. It's kind of interesting to be able to see that. Number five, indecisiveness is a result of fearing man because our matrix for decision-making is skewed toward seeking the approval of man, desiring to please him. That would be a normal kind of a thing. Number six, a hesitancy to share the gospel. This would be an illustration of a time when we really focus on fear of man. What will they think of me? Our concern is not for their souls. Somebody told me a lot of years ago, when you start the process of public speaking, I was a young kid, I was thinking about heading toward ministry, and somebody said, here's a way to think about this that'll really help you stand in front of a crowd and deliver the message that God wants you to deliver. They said, imagine what would happen if you were at home one day and you looked out your front window and the house across the street was on fire. the people were sleeping in there, and you knew they were sleeping in there, what would you do? Whether you're in your boxer briefs or your jammies or whatever you're wearing, it really wouldn't make any difference at that point. You would run out the front door, and you would get over there across the street, and you'd bang on their door, and you'd yell and scream, and you'd make an idiot of yourself in whatever way you had to do that to get their attention, because their house is on fire, and they need to get out of there, right? So say yes to the speaker. That's really helpful. Thank you very much. I'm seeking your approval here. So in the same way, when you are counseling or when you are teaching or, pastor, when you are preaching, here's the truth. The truth is you have information they don't have. Their house is on fire. There's trouble afoot in that person's life. And so what allows you then, and especially in this aspect of sharing the gospel, what allows you unusual boldness, God-ordained boldness, is to recognize their house is on fire. You've got a message that they need to hear, and you should be willing to do whatever you need to do. Now, in my illustration, you're not going to run and scream and bang on their door and do all kinds of stuff like that, but you should be able to recognize that because their house is on fire, you have a responsibility to get over there and give the message that you know will help them, that will change their lives. Number 7, a distraction from your real purpose. Your real purpose. One of the things that we do in our biblical counseling training, and maybe you did this too last time or whenever you went to the Fundamentals course. Maybe you did this. One of the exercises that we do in our module 1 early is a lecture called Why Counsel or Do Anything Else for God? And what we do is we give them 25 questions. And the 25 questions all come, and you usually break them up into 5 little groups and give each group 5 questions. And here's what I want you to do. In each group, I want you to answer the 5 questions and come up with a unified answer for all 5 questions that you're going to answer. And I'm going to just give you about 10 minutes for this because it's pretty simple. And so they go off into 5 groups that we assign them, or 10 or 15 or 20, or depending on the size of the crowd. They go off into their groups, and every group has 5. And they come back, and I want the leaders up here, so I put 5 leaders up here. All right, group number 1, questions 1 through 5, what's the answer to the 5 questions? The answer is the glory of God. They're questions like, why did God make man? Right, Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Why did God make man? For his glory. Why did God redeem man? For his glory, and so on, right? Okay, second group, 6 to 10. What's your answer? For God's glory. Next group, 11 to 15, right? For the glory. And I finally put up on the screen, we have 25 questions with 1 answer. Why counsel? Why counsel? Or do anything else for God? There's only 1 answer. For his glory. You don't counsel for your benefit, even for the benefit of the counselee. You don't counsel to make money. You don't counsel to build your church. That's not our motive. If our motive is anything other than the glory of God, we're going to be in trouble with God, right? So why counsel? We do it for God's glory, and we do all that we do for his glory. So what's the result of fearing man? The result of fearing man is we're doing something that's a distraction to our purpose, the purpose for which God made us. God made us to bring him glory in all that we do. We live our lives for that purpose. Somebody say amen. Amen. That this is really important that you respond, because I'm insecure and I need you. I'm just kidding. Are some of you Baptists? I asked this last night in the fundamentals group. Are some of you Baptists? Say yes or no. Don't be ashamed. I'm just trying to make you Baptist-costals. You know what I'm talking about? A little bit of amen or hallelujah or glory to God or something along the line here would really be appropriate. All right, so don't be distracted from your real purpose, which is to bring God glory through your life and ministry. And then missed opportunities, results of fearing. So these 8 things are things that, and the texts that are with these, are things that you can use in your counseling to be able to help people who are failing to make biblical decisions, failing to move ahead in their personal spiritual lives, because they are too focused on what other people think of them or what the results might be if they do what God is asking them to do. All right. So now, what are the heart issues? I said before, last night, in the other room, in the first session, I'll continue to say, here's our little motto, our little theme, as we do a biblical counseling training in nations around the world. Nick knows this, about 50 times a module, I hope. We say something like this: the problem is not the problem, the heart is the problem. Did you get that? The problem is not that we are not therapists who are seeking to solve people's problems. That's not what we do. Most of the problems that come to you, you can't solve anyway. You have no authority, no standing to be able to solve the problems that come at you. We are not therapists trying to solve problems. We are theologians who are attempting to restore broken believers to intimacy with Christ through ministering to them the grace of God in God's word. Still with me? So if we only focus on problems and we only focus on behavioral change, we've missed the whole genius of what we call biblical counseling. We're not getting people to merely, stay with me on this, to merely put off the old self and put on the new self. Stop doing this. You all know the Bob Newhart video, right? Stop it. Yeah, that's not what biblical counseling is. It's not just stop doing this wrong thing and start doing these right things. It's not stop drinking too much alcohol too much of the time and become drunk. Instead, drink orange juice a lot. Not alcohol, orange juice. Until you have kidney stones from too much citric acid in your system. You trade one problem for another problem, right? And probably both will kill you. So it's not just stop doing this and start doing that. Because we skip over verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which means think biblically. This gets at the heart. The heart thinks. You know that, right? The heart thinks and chooses and feels. These are the functions of the inner man. So it's not just put off and put on. It's put off, think biblically. Have your inner man renewed. Have your inner man transformed. Have your inner man changed. And then from the platform of that changed heart, then we start doing things that we know will please God out of a heart that has already been transformed. I think you understand all that. That's normal. So Elise Fitzpatrick said, the way we behave is always our method of obtaining what's important to us. This is what we call, as you know, if you read the Lane and Tripp book, How People Change, these are idols or desires or wants or obsessions, or this is the thing you're chasing, the thing that's really important to you. And we act out to get the thing that we want. We always want autonomy from God. We always want to serve self, not him. So the way we behave tips us off as to where the idol is, what that idol looks like, what it is that we're chasing. The heart issues. You think that your actions will bring satisfaction through the approval of others. You think that. But, as Brad said with great clarity last night, in quoting, who did he quote? C.S. Lewis? God alone is capable of giving you satisfaction. Only God can do that. Rest for your soul. You can chase satisfaction in all kinds of other areas. Only God can give it to you. We live to please him. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Therefore, you are worshiping at the wrong altar. This is the thing that you need to help as you're dealing with people who are struggling with what we do, and they're not going to categorize it this way, and you're not probably even going to talk to them about it in this way. But when we see fear of man cropping up in the lives of counselees, this is where we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about it not as wrong behavior, but wrong thinking and choosing and feeling. Wrong functions going on in the inner man functions, the soulish functions that God's given us. And we're going to talk about the fact that we are choosing to worship at the wrong altar. I'm wanting the wrong things. James calls it twice in chapter 4, passions. He uses the word passions. The thing that I'm chasing, the thing I'm pursuing, the thing that I want, the thing that I think will really satisfy me outside of Christ. It's the be-all, end-all. It's the thing I have before I die. It's my ultimate satisfaction. We're worshiping at the wrong altar. That is always true. Wayne Mack said, when you fear others, your real idol is yourself. I think he's got something there that's it's really insightful and helpful. Wayne's a dear friend. His son, Josh, by the way, came from South Africa and taught for us in our master's degree program, in one of our master's degree programs in the Philippines earlier this year. So how do you counsel a person? This is we're getting down to it here. How do you counsel a person? In your fundamentals training at some point, you receive from somebody, could have been Randy or could have been somebody else, some elements of the counseling process. We ask in our training, do biblical counselors agree on the number or order of key elements? The answer is no. You go to this training here at North Creek, and you have Randy Patton, and he's going to sit and unpack for you in the fundamentals program some key elements. I don't know how many. Five, six? Six? Okay. So if you study the literature, however, what you're going to discover is that there are, for example, Paul Tripp in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand has four. His process model is four. One word, elements. Love, know, speak, do. You know this? From Instruments, love, know, speak, do. Four things. That's the process model for him. But every one of those four takes two chapters to unpack. So, right? So there's a lot more to it than just four words. We have to unpack what we mean by those four words in the context of counseling. Other people have six or seven or as many as 11 key elements. Sometimes they're linear. Sometimes they're drawn in a circle. Sometimes they're dynamic. Different biblical counseling training programs and different counseling philosophers have different numbers and order of elements. So what I'm reflecting on here is our seven key elements in the biblical counseling process. Our key element number one, just for your reference, is build the relationship. This is what Adams used the word way back at the beginning of this thing, the resurgence of the modern biblical counseling movement. Adams used the word involvement. I never got that. It didn't land with me. So that's no criticism of J. Adams, by the way. God forbid this is being taped. I love J. Adams, and I'm glad for his friendship. He just turned 90 last January. Did you know that? He's still alive, still writing occasionally. And every time we send out an OIC Insider's newsletter, Jay writes me a little note, thank God for what you're doing, Wayne, around the world. And I'm honored to consider him a friend. Jay came out of an era in the late 1960s, early 1970s, when he published Competent to Counsel, the book that sort of launched the modern biblical counseling movement. Adams came out of a context, a historical and educational context, where certain words meant certain things. Like, for example, are you ready to... this is like heresy. Don't report me to anybody, will you? For example, we have the PDI. You know PDI? Say yes or no. Of course you do. What does PDI stand for? It's so funny to me. They talk in most places. They talk about data gathering. This is right. Data gathering. Do you know where that word came from? J. Adams in the 1960s. Do you know what happened in the 1960s? Computers. Do you know we had room-sized computers that helped NASA put a man on the moon? And what were they run on? Data. Data was a really cool avant-garde, way techie word, right? Back there in the late 60s, early 70s, we had people whose job, their full-time job, was data entry specialist. Because you entered data. I'm sorry, but I love our movement, grateful to God for all that's happening, but the truth is that's old-term technology. We don't use data. We have information systems. We have different kind of ways that we talk, right? So we have key element number one is build the relationship. That's like what Jay called involvement. We just call it build the relationship. Does that make sense to you? All of our seven key elements are three-word verbal statements. So number one is build the relationship. Just this is extra. This is for free. So key element number two is get the facts. Get the facts. We don't use the word data. We're not data gathering. We're getting the facts. That's all we're doing. Just get the facts. Get the information that you need. So that's what we're going to do. What's the result of those? By the way, do you know, this is just an aside, do you know in the Philippines, the language, there's a couple of different national languages, north and south, but in the Philippines, the language of education and commerce is English. Did you know that? So when we go to teach in the Philippines, we're going to teach in English. Now, it may be the second, they're hearing it in their second or third language. So maybe a tribal language first, and then one of the two national languages, and then they've learned English, but the way they've learned English, the vowels are pronounced differently than we pronounce the vowels, which is sometimes hilarious. Like, for example, key element number two, they say, get the fox. We say, where's the fox? I want to get the fox. Where's the fox? And they laugh, and I just kid them about that. Get the fox. And they say, well, how do you say it? And I say, we say facts. So then they mock me. Facts. You're so nasal. You facts. And so then we're reviewing the seven key elements. Or what's key element number one? Build the relationship. Number two, get the facts. Everybody's, they're all mocking me. Can you believe that? Sure. These two things are critical in doing the first thing that's on your list there, and that is you crawl into their world. That's the summary. You crawl into their world. You begin to come to understand the theology of their experience. You're asking all kinds of questions. You're gathering all kinds of information. You're coming to understand their cultural circumstance so that you can crawl into their world to ask questions about their thinking and choosing and feeling, these inner man functions. So, and you know that from your previous fundamentals course, and the those key elements are part of this thing. So crawl into their world. Key element number three is for us is generate biblical hope. Generate biblical hope. So it's biblical hope. And that's the reason I talked about last time in the session over there. We have rejected the, we've literally banned the word homework in the little insular world of OIC. Do you know there are people all over the world where the only biblical counseling they've had is from OIC, either in church leadership programs or in academic programs, and they never heard the between meeting assignments called anything other than projects for growth? They never heard the H word. We don't use the H word. We've banned it. Right, Nick? Banned it, I tell you. We just don't use it. Between meetings, they do projects for growth. And so we're going to call these between meeting assignments projects for growth, recognizing that even the very title of that is hope producing. And how do you do that? You're going to produce hope. You're going to generate biblical hope through the scriptures, stories, and texts that talk about who God is and what he does. You're going to generate biblical hope by telling stories and giving illustrations of people, both people from scripture and people from history, and sometimes even from your own life. You're going to talk about people that God has used in very specific ways and that he's helped. You're going to generate biblical hope. And then through illustrations of people that you know who give you permission to share their stories. That also produces hope. This is key element number three. And we're going to work on that. We, by God's grace, I showed in the previous session the picture of our five kids that God allowed us to raise. Kids, the oldest one's 43, the youngest one's 37. And I showed them the picture of our 21 grandchildren. And I said in that we have five kids and one more in heaven. We had a miscarriage. Some of you have had the tragedy, the difficulty of a miscarriage. For us, it was very, very difficult. It happened back in 94. It was very difficult for us. But when I was a pastor during those years, we had a couple that came to our church in the early 2000s. They moved up from the south up to the Midwest. We live an hour outside of Chicago. And when they came to us, they told us the story. They had a little boy, but they told us the story about how before that little boy was born, she'd had two miscarriages and then finally a live birth. And we were rejoicing with them and telling them our story. And then in the course of time, she was pregnant and she had a miscarriage. And then she was pregnant and she had a miscarriage. And then she was pregnant and had a miscarriage. And then number six was a live birth, a little girl. And then she had a miscarriage. So something like five miscarriages, two live births. But in the meantime, because she was a part of our church, she received biblical counseling training, and she learned to set her heart and her hope on Christ and her whole perspective. She and her husband, their perspective changed. And so when another woman in our church would have a miscarriage, we'd send her. She's a biblically trained woman, and we'd send her because she has a personal illustration to be able to share of how good God is, even through what we would consider the tragedy of multiple miscarriages. If you were to talk to that woman today, if she were here giving a testimony, I know what she'd say. If you asked her, how do you do that? I mean, it's crushing to the soul. It's one of the most difficult things in life to lose a baby. How do you do that? And I know what she would say because I've heard her say it multiple times. She would say two things are true. One, God gets to populate heaven any way he chooses. And two, we're looking forward to a grand reunion with all of the children that God hasn't allowed us to meet yet, someday in heaven. Now that is a hope-producing, a biblical perspective on a human tragedy. Very grateful for that. And then key element number four, define the problem. For us, it's called define the problem. So what is God? What is people-pleasing give you? That's the question here. That's already in your notes. What does people-pleasing give you that Christ cannot give you? And this is where we ask the question, what lies are you believing? And then specifically, you have the x-ray questions in your notes someplace, right? This is from the Journal of Biblical Counseling. This is David Powlison, who went to heaven in June, some of you know. This is the x-ray questions that was part of an editorial in a previous Journal of Biblical Counseling article, and you'll find those. Can you find them? Somebody help us. Are the pages numbered in your notes? 37. Thank you very much. Page 37. Look at those x-ray questions with me for a minute, and let me just help you with a couple of concepts. First, you will notice that there are something like 36 different paragraphs, but there are something like 83 separate questions in the x-ray questions. But here's the trick. Just like I had 25 questions with one answer for the question, why counsel or do anything else for God, Paulison has 83 questions with one answer. I'm sorry, 83 questions that are basically one question. And the one question that is asked by all 83 of these questions is, are you ready? What do you want? That's the question. What do you want? That question, when you're counseling, that's the question that you can ask here in 83 different ways. You wouldn't ask all of the 83. This is a resource, not a project for growth, okay? But you could pick two or three or five of these questions, and in the conversation during the counseling meeting, you could be ready to ask these kinds of questions. And at the end of the day, what you're attempting to discover is whether or not this person recognizes the idols of the heart, whether or not they recognize what they are really chasing. What are the goals? What are the passions? What are the desires? What's the worship disorder? What's going on in the heart? And whether or not this person recognizes it. Here's a word of caution and advice for you. It is not your responsibility as a biblical counselor to ask questions, come to conclusions, and then at some point stroke your little Freudian beard and, Nick, stroke, you ladies don't have a Freudian beard. It's not your responsibility to, at some point, stroke your little Freudian beard and say, aha, I know what your idol is. We're not psychotherapists. We're not attempting to tell people what we believe their idol to be from the answers that they give. We are theologians who are impacting their lives with the truth of the scriptures, which will bring them to an awareness that they've been worshiping at the wrong altar. If you ask me the question, what's the aha moment in the process of biblical counseling, this is the answer. The aha moment, the moment I'm waiting for as I'm helping someone, is the moment that that person says something like this, oh, yeah, okay, I think I get it. I thought that if I could only have, I've been serving, got it? My heart has really been set on, I really thought I'd get satisfaction if, I got it? That's the aha moment. That's when the person that you're helping comes to understand. It's not fear of man that counts. It's that this person's been worshiping at the wrong altar. They've been wanting the wrong thing. They've been focused on the wrong passion. Still with me? Really important. Use the X-ray questions to get at what the person wants. That's really vital. And then key element number five, teach a biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord. So there's a whole bunch of stuff there in the notes that I probably don't need to read to you, but the fact is that all of us will, as it says, give an account of our lives to God. So here are some helps for you. Key element number five, by the way, is teach the truth. In our little process model, number five, teach the truth. Now, that sort of begs this question. Teach the truth about what? And let me tell you my recommendation to you is what not to teach the truth about necessarily, because it may not necessarily be necessary. And I'll give you an illustration to highlight this. Teach the truth. So a number of years ago, one of my sons-in-law, and I've got three absolute gems, wonderful men of God. One of my sons-in-law called me, Dad, I've got a distant relative. I think it's his second cousin. So I don't know if are we related? If it's my son-in-law's second cousin, anybody know how to do this? I don't know. Dad, one of my second cousins called me. He's got an issue. He'd like to meet with you. What can I tell him? I said, tell him no. Tell him. Susie and I, some of you know, spend 75 or 80% of our time traveling overseas. So therefore, I don't take counseling cases anymore stateside at all, because I can't spend the time and follow up well enough to do a good job of biblical counseling. I was a pastor 32 years. I did thousands of hours. I understand the process, but I have to say no to this. And I said, here's what I'll do. You tell me where he lives, and I'll point him toward a good biblical counselor in his area. How about that? So he hung up, called back a little while later. He said, Dad, he wants to meet with you. He knows that you can refer him, but he wants you, just you, only you. I said, okay, so here's what I'll do. I'll meet with him one time, just once. I'll listen to his story, and then I'll tell him the name of a nearby biblical counselor that he can connect with, and I'll hand him off. Okay, so that was satisfactory, so we met. At a Bob Evans restaurant, we sat down in the booth, and this guy, do you have Bob Evans out here? You don't have, what? You don't have Bob Evans. And we don't have In-N-Out Burger. What? I know. It's just not right. So yesterday for lunch, Jeremy Prey took Susie and me and another colleague out to In-N-Out. It's our rite of passage. It's our cultural experience. We had to go In-N-Out Burger and get a double with everything protein style. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know. You know what I'm talking about. I don't know what that means. It's what? It's coming our way. Which do you think will happen first? In-N-Out Burger getting to Chicago or the rapture of the church? Do you think? Which do you think? Sometime about halfway through the millennium, we'll get In-N-Out Burgers in Chicago. Anyway, just kidding. So I met with him, and he started unpacking a story. Here's when he was saved. Here's what he's gone through. Here's his struggles. And he explained that what had happened earlier in his life, he'd been born again. But despite that, he had been intrigued by same-gender attraction. He'd actually moved into Chicago, an hour from us, and lived the gay lifestyle for a period of time, but always smitten with conviction about how sinful that was and how he shouldn't be involved in that. A bit of an indication that he was actually truly born again. And so he moved out of Chicago back to our area, and now he's feeling temptations again and thinking about moving back and just giving into this thing. And so he explains all of this to me, and I wanted to give him to another counselor, but he said, "No, Wayne, can you help me? I want you to help me." And I said, "I cannot, because Susie and I are leaving this week. We'll be gone for 6 weeks. We're going to go to 3 different countries. We're going to be gone for a long time. This is not the way we do biblical counseling. So no, I can't." He said, "Please, give me whatever you have to give me." And I thought, well, okay, so I taught for 15 years at Moody Bible Institute. They gave me the nickname Dr. Mercy for whatever reason, whether they thought I was giving it to them or they wanted me to give it to them, I'm not sure. But they called me Dr. Mercy. So I said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. And I gave him a pile of projects like I'd never given anyone before. I mean, stuff that I knew he probably couldn't get done if he worked hard for 6 weeks. I mean, really intense, numerous, difficult projects. And he said, okay, I'll see you in 6 weeks. And I went off and I came back and I knew it was going to happen. I'll call him and he said, oh, I couldn't get it done. And I'll say, I know, you need to go to a different counselor. Nope. He said, yeah, I'm all ready. Are you set to meet Wayne? Let's meet. This is really exciting. I said, okay. So we went back to Bob Evans, and just a family-friendly, casual dining, Applebee's. Okay, think of that. So I'm walking down I'm walking down the aisle, and he's in a booth over here, and he's on the far side, sees me coming. Hey, wait. And I'm walking down, and before I can sit down, he's got his Bible, his books, his study materials. He said, hey, Pastor, come here. Look at this. Look, did you know the Bible says this? This is so And I said, well, yeah, actually, I did. No. That's why I gave it to you. Yeah, this is really cool. And I said, can I just sit down? He said, sure, yeah. So, his heart was already changing. It was miraculous what happened. It was just a cool thing. And so I gave him another pile of projects because Susie and I are leaving again for a month. And he did them. And this went on. I met with him maybe 6 times. And I say all that to say this. No glory to me as being the world's best counselor, right? I barely met with him. I met with him a few times over a year and a half. But all glory to God, whose word is active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and who did work in his heart, I could not have envisioned. I came back and, hey, Pastor, here's what I'm thinking. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking I need to move out of the house where I'm living with 2 other guys, and I'm thinking I need to move to a nearby town that he mentioned. And I said, it's a great idea. If you do that, I can point you to the right church. Okay, that'll be helpful. And so he said, next time I come back, hey, Pastor, you know what I'm doing? I'm hosting a small group, a discipleship group, in my new home. It's so exciting. Every week people come and I get ready, make the coffee and get ready, and I'm next time I come back. You know what I'm doing? I'm leading a small group that's meeting in my home. Hey, Pastor, you know what I'm doing? I'm singing in the worship team at our church. I said, this is so cool. And then one time, about a year later, he says, Pastor, are you and Susie going to be in the country at Easter? I said, well, yes, we make it a priority to be in the States at Easter, but we normally celebrate with our family, as families do. And he said, oh, could you come to my church on Easter? I said, well, no. Why do you ask? Because I'm singing. I'm going to give my testimony and sing a solo on Easter Sunday in my church. I'd love you to be there. I said, get the thing videotaped. I'll be happy to watch. Absolutely. This guy... We got all done, year and a half, maybe 6 meetings, something like that. We got all done. Now listen to this. We got all done at the last meeting before he's going to graduate. He said, Pastor, can I ask you a question? Sure. In all of this time, in all of these projects, everything we've done, you've never once mentioned homosexuality. I said, no. Did I need to? No. Do you know why? Because the problem is not the problem. Same gender attraction is not the problem. The heart that is inappropriately attracted to same gender romance, that's the problem. What has to happen is, I could, listen, here's what I could do. I could grab my biggest, blackest, you'll probably hear me say this again, I could grab my biggest, blackest King James Bible, and I could do a study, and I could pull out all of the verses, Old Testament and New, that talk about the sinfulness of same-gender intercourse. And I could give him that study, and I would just prove to him what he already knows is true, that same-gender sex is sin. He knows that. That's why he called. That's why he wanted help. The problem is not the problem. His heart needed to be transformed. So the projects that I gave him aimed at his worship focus. What was he, and this is what I'm talking about here with the fifth thing. Teach the truth, but teach the truth about who God is, how progressive sanctification works, what the work of Christ is on the cross, what happens to us today through incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. Unpack those things in terms of their practical application today in the life of a believer. Talk with him about his own motivations, his own desires, his own. Help him to understand how he is thinking and choosing and feeling what's happening in his soul as those temptations come, and they will come. Here's the epilogue to that story. It's kind of interesting. You can read all the rest of this stuff. Here's the epilogue to that story. We get all set for graduation, and he graduated from counseling. He's still my friend. About 6 months later, he calls me. When I see it on the phone, you know how this relapse, right? But I answer the phone. How are you, man? He said, great. Listen, can we get together again? And I'm thinking, yep, trouble, right? I said, sure. We've made a date. Met at the same Bob Evans restaurant, same booth right over there. I'm walking over. Here's what he said to me that day. He said, you know what? God's been so good to me. God has so transformed my heart. I'm just living in his presence. I'm just seeking to please him. And you know, Wayne, that I'm a boss at my job. He's the manager of something. And he said, we got about 40 people that work for me. And with 40 people, there's some churning always. People coming and going, and we're always hiring new people. Recently, we hired a new guy, sharp guy. By the way, my friend's about 40 years old at this point. We hired this new guy, 23 years old, good worker. Boy, he's doing his job with excellence. We're really pleased with him. He's doing great. He came to me the other day and he said this, boss, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, well, yes, I am. And he said, I thought probably you were. Boss, can you help me with something? What's that? Boss, I'm kind of struggling with same gender attraction. Could you help me? And my friend said, Wayne, can you help me help him in the same way that you helped me? Can you kind of walk me through? I said, absolutely. What a joy, right? This is literally 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Why does God give you trouble in your life? God gives you trouble for 16 different reasons. But one reason is to prepare you to minister to others who have the same kind of problem with the same grace that God gave to you in your problem. Did you read that in your Bible? And that's literally coming true in his life at that. I opened my Bible. I showed him that. I said, see why God gave you trouble? You want to know why God gave you trouble? He put you in school. Did you know trouble is school? Trouble is the school that gets you ready to help other people in trouble. That's literally why God ordains that in your life for his glory. All right, and then number two down there, teach the benefit of fearing only the Lord and walking with him. So there are significant benefits in that. And then teach and apply, this is already in your notes, teach and apply the love-fear dichotomy. You can't have both. You can have one or the other. You can fear man or you can love God, but you can't do both simultaneously. Perfect love casts out fear, right? They are mutually exclusive. So that's a kind of an important thing. And then down there at the bottom, our key element number six is provide some accountability. These are the projects for growth. Provide some accountability. Assign projects for growth that focus on God's sovereignty and goodness to this person. By the way, as an aside, our key element number seven is plan your ministry. I don't know if this is in anybody else's process model. Plan your ministry means literally do the preparation that's necessary to do effective work. You don't just walk into a counseling meeting unprepared. You walk in highly prepared, both in terms of your agenda, your teaching materials, all the rest. Plan your ministry, both short-term for each meeting and then long-term as well. Key element number six, provide some accountability. Assign projects for growth that focus on God's sovereignty and goodness. All right, that's it and that's all. That's it and that's all. That's it and that's all. That's it and that's all.